Good morning. Very thankful to be back with you today. Thank you for being here. Looking forward to studying from the book of Colossians again today, as we've been doing for the last several weeks together. If you would be opening your Bibles to the book of Colossians, that'd be greatly appreciated and useful to you, as you will know where we are and be able to follow along and those kinds of things. Let me say a couple of things very quickly before we really get going and studying together here. Two announcements that I need to make. One is one that was shared with me. A message was sent to me from Sister Becky Greer. And she, if you haven't already heard, her mother, Laura, broke her hip recently and is going to have surgery tomorrow. So Miss Laura Froge will be having surgery tomorrow on her hip, and so Becky wanted me to share that with y'all and ensure that that you would be praying for her mother as she gets ready to go through that. So I know that that you will remember Becky and Miss Laura. The other announcement that I wanted to make is to remind our youth group that that 7th through 12th grade, that this coming Lord's Day, this coming Sunday, 1 week from today, the monthly devotional will be at our house. Maybe I should say it will be at Laura's house on the next Sunday after the evening service. And so if you're making plans, hope you'll make plans to be at Laura's house on Sunday night, 1 week from tonight after the evening service. More details to come surely in the week, but for right now, I just want to put that in front of you and make sure everybody knows about that. So the book of Colossians, we have looked at this a number of times already. We're ready for the seventh lesson here. We've studied things like the significance of Scripture, the significance of baptism, the significance of the church, the significance of worship, all these different things we've looked at. And as we draw the study of Colossians to a close, today what we want to look at is the significance of the home. The Bible has a lot to say about marriage relationships and the dynamics of a Christian home, and the passage that Asa read for us just a moment ago is another one of those. And you see that different individuals, wives, husbands, children, different ones being addressed. And so what we see in this passage of Colossians 3:18 beginning is a sketch of what we might call the harmonious home. Last week we talked about a community that is in harmony together in worship. This time we're talking about a harmonious home. Now our homes can look wildly different, and that's okay. Here's what I mean by that. Your home might have lots and lots of people in it, might have lots of kids, might have multiple generations, grandparents, aunts, uncles, all kinds. Your home might be just packed with people, or it might just be a couple of you, might just be one of you. Our homes can absolutely vary across the spectrum that way. Your home might be really loud, or your home might be really quiet. Your home might be clean like a museum, or your house might be lived in, whatever it might be. None of those things really matter. None of those things are of eternal significance. Those things can be whatever you want them to be. They can be packed with people. They can be quiet. That's up to you. That's okay. Those things, you can go to heaven with all those things, right? But there's some things about the home that can't change. There's some things about the home that have to be uniform. Whether it's in the first century with these people in Colossae, or if it's in this century, right here, right now, August of 2021 in Glasgow, Kentucky, there are some things that absolutely must be uniform, no matter the place, no matter the time. God's will and God's plan cannot be altered. It doesn't fall behind the times. It doesn't become outdated. You hear me? God's plan doesn't fall behind the times. In God's infinite wisdom, He designed a life and He designed a lifestyle that is the most conducive to human flourishing and joy. Man doesn't have it within himself. Humankind, human people don't have it within themselves to design the perfect life. Try as they may, you will never improve upon the design given by God. God has designed a life and lifestyle that is the way we flourish and have the most joy. Now, what we have to do is be wise enough and humble enough to accept what God has shared. That's the challenge for us. The challenge for us is not to design the best family. It's not for us to design the best home. It's not for us to define and design the best lifestyle. It's for us to humble ourselves to what God has shared. That's the key. So what we're going to do here, first of all, sort of the first part of our study this morning, as we talk about the Christian home that's in Colossians 3:18, we're going to talk about various views of the home. And first of all, looking at the idea of marriage and family from a secular viewpoint. If we were to pretend like the world at large, if we were to pretend like the world in general is satisfied with the biblical view of marriage and the family, we could refer to it as the traditional view, but I don't like that. I want the biblical view. I don't want tradition. I want Scripture. So instead of saying the traditional view, which oftentimes if you're reading something in the media and it refers to the traditional view, that which they are referring to is the biblical view. But for us, we're going to really just be plain about it and just talk about the biblical view of the home. And if we were to say, well, you know, the world's okay with that. We can just, you know, live and let live. The world's cool if we uphold a biblical... No, they're not. One very prominent group in recent years has said, here's part of their mission statement. I want you to listen to this. I'm sure you've seen it. I'm sure you've heard it. But here's a portion of a mission statement from a group out there. You tell me if they think that the biblical view of the home is okay. Here's the mission statement. Dismantle patriarchal practice. And if you didn't know what that meant, they get even clearer. We seek to disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. That's in the mission statement. We want to destroy the biblical family. We want to destroy the nuclear, traditional, old school, black and white, Rockefeller. We want to, is it Rockefeller? What's Saturday Evening Post? Who does that? Norman Rockwell. Yeah, Rockefeller's the rich guy. Rockwell's one. Yeah. They wouldn't like either one of those. But here's the point. Anything traditional, anything that connects to Scripture, they said, we want to disrupt, dismantle, destroy that kind of family structure. We don't want that to be the norm anymore. That's an attack on what Scripture shares. Another very prominent organization, this one a news organization, you know it as USA Today. They write and push and publish day after day after day what they call forward thinking. They refer to it as forward thinking. All that means is getting away from biblical thinking. Anytime you read that term forward thinking, translation is getting away from biblical thinking. In the last 2 weeks, let me share with you titles of articles written in the USA Today. And just in the last two, not like a long, in the last 2 weeks. Why marriage is still a sexist institution and what we can do about it. So there's the message. Marriage is sexist and we got to change it. We'll give you the bullet points. Here's how you can change marriage. Another article just a couple days ago. Weddings without gender? More couples want to de-gender how they tie the knot. And so that's the idea being pushed. The old way of doing things, the old way of thinking about, that's gone. We've got a new and better way of doing things. In most any direction that we look, that's just two examples. That's just two organizations sharing their message, pushing their message. In any direction we look, we know the cultural forces are trying to rewrite what we know. They're trying to rewrite what we have practiced when it comes to marriage and the family and all these things. And it's most often couched in terms, we talked about this a little bit in Bible class, whenever these messages are pushed, they're often couched in terms that are really tempting. Oftentimes the message is pushed in an intellectual way. It's about, you know, being on the cutting edge of progress. It's about no longer thinking like uneducated people. It's no longer thinking like people from a long time ago who hadn't just learned better yet. And so to think this way now is intellectual. You want to be smart, you think this way. That's the way it's pushed. That's the way it's couched. Only those who are ignorant hold to this other view. The forward thinking, the progressive, those who, this is the way you think. It's also couched in moral terms. It's about love. It's about kindness. It's about letting everyone do as they please, and that's what's kind and loving. I want to be intelligent. I want to be moral. I want to be all those things. I want to be loving, right? So I want to jump on that. But let me say it clearly. Any idea or doctrine that opposes Scripture is neither wise nor loving. If the message that you are following, that you are embracing, opposes Scripture, it's not wise, it's foolish. If the message that you are embracing opposes Scripture, it's not loving, it's unloving, it's unkind, it's demonic. And there's no other way to say it but that. It's couched in intellectual and moral terms, but it is foolish and unloving. Because when we look at it from the other vantage point, we look at marriage and family from a heavenly vantage point. What you need to know, don't fall for the lie, don't fall for the foolish statement that marriage is a Western prescribed institution or ideal. That is so wrong, so false, not only just biblically speaking, but historically speaking, that is just so far away from the truth. Marriage is not a Western prescribed idea. It's a human thing that we've been doing, but it was prescribed from God. Go back to Genesis 2 with me. I want you to see just how long this has been on the books, as it were. Going back to the very first circumstance of people, the first man and woman in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed the place with the flesh. The rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man." Then verse 24. Based upon what's just transpired here in the Garden of Eden, then the Bible says this: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so just in case you're confused about what just took place in verse 24, just in case you're not just really crystal clear about what took place in Genesis 2:24, what has happened now is that God himself, the divine, omniscient, omnipotent being, the infinite one, has just instituted the greatness, the rightness, the holiness of matrimony. And if you think that's not right, go over to Matthew 19 and look at what Jesus says. Jesus is going to refer to this very passage in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, he's questioned by some who want to try and trap him, trick him when it comes to marriage and divorce. And they ask him some questions. So we already know the subject. Marriage and divorce is the subject, right? So there's no mistaking that. And this is the way Jesus responds to a question about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19, beginning at verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and two shall become one flesh?" So there he is. He just quoted Genesis 2:24. That is about the institution of marriage that God gave us. Then verse 6. "So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God's joined together, let not man separate." What God has joined together, let not man separate. So when we read Genesis 2 and Matthew 19 and just these two passages among the many, many others we could read, there's a handful of things that we're taught. This is not a Western prescribed idea. This is not a new wave, Western way of thinking versus Eastern way of thinking. You think this is God's way of thinking. It's not human. It's not Western. It's divine in origin. And we learn that it's monogamous, one man, one woman. It's heterosexual, one man, one woman. It's the institution for procreation. It's all those things we learn right here just in those two passages, Genesis 2, Matthew 19. And so whenever we look at God's view, heaven's view of marriage, we see it laid out pretty plainly. And to stand with any other thing, whether it's cutting edge or intellectual or moral, it's unwise and immoral if it contradicts this. Then there's even the idea not just of marriage, but of the family. The Bible talks again and again and again, gives us these descriptions. Ephesians 5:22 beginning, 1 Timothy 2:8 beginning, Titus 2:1 beginning. And then there's this. Go to 1 Peter 2 with me. Let's read several lines here. 1 Peter 2. We'll actually start in verse 1 Peter 2:18 and then read in chapter 3. First Peter 2 begins at verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters." And as we read this, see if this doesn't sound like Colossians 3 that Asa read. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, when thinking about the Lord's position rather than your own, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin, you're beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the one shepherd and overseer of your souls. Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is so very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, in our context of the book of Colossians, I think you can readily see the connection to what we've just read, the similarity of what we've just read. And now the description here in Colossians is brief, but it's absolutely clear. The Lord has expectations for us. There are roles that he wants us to play. He's demonstrated what the worldly view is of marriage and the family versus the divine view of marriage and the family. And so we turn here to Colossians 3 now, and we see the various roles that are to be played in the home. And we begin with husbands and wives. So that's where he begins. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. I read a quote some years ago that stuck with me, and I like to think about it again and again, and it makes me sad how often I fall short of this. But the description is one of marriage. It defines marriage this way. Look, marriage is less about finding the right person as it is in being the right person. Marriage is about being the right person. It's about being the one that your spouse needs. Husbands, it's about being the man your wives need. Wives, it's about being the woman your husband needs. And so here in this short little verse, in these two verses, 18 and 19, God gives us sort of a little description of that. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, note right here, we've got to distinguish between submission and obedience. This is a thorny and unpopular thing today, but it didn't have to be. If we admit that the Lord, our Creator, knows better than we know, if we'll admit that, then we'll be open to his plan. And if we will admit that the Lord, as our Father, our loving Father, if we'll admit that he's our Father who desires to protect us like a good father does, if we admit he's a Father that wants to give us good things like a good father does, then we'll be willing to follow his will, even if the world says that we're outdated and crazy. We'll note here, there's a difference between, as we said, submission and obedience. The wives are called to willingly submit while the children are commanded to obey. That's a different thing. The child is treated as one who must learn. The child is treated as one who must grow. The child is treated as one who must be guided. And so there the command in verse 20, children, obey your parents. That's a command. You obey your parents. Because whether you like it or not, whether you realize it or not, you still have growing to do. You've got a lot of growing up to do. You need to listen to someone who knows. But the wife is treated differently. The wife here is treated as one who's capable in every respect, but has made the choice to follow, not the husband, to follow the call of the Lord. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is something you seek to do because you're seeking to be faithful to the Lord. Now, men, this places great, great, great. I can't say great enough. Can't emphasize it enough. Men, this places great responsibility on us. When he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, and husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them, that's a great responsibility placed upon us. Are you willing? Are you strong enough? Are you man enough to be the leader in your home that God calls on you to be? It's going to mean that you're a man of patience. Love your wives, not be harsh with them. Are you a man of patience? Are you the man who can take difficult things from the world and then not come home and take it out on her? Because it says here, husbands, love your wives, and don't be just because you were kicked at work, just because you were treated poorly at work, don't you dare come home and kick her. You know, I don't mean that physically, but you know what I mean. Just because you were treated wrong here, you don't come home and treat someone wrong there. How strong are you? How big are you? Husbands, you love your wives. Now note here, when it says husbands, love your wives, I want you to be turning to 1 Corinthians 13. Because when it says husbands, love your wives, that's not an emotional sweeper off her feet, lovey-dovey kind of feeling. That's a command. Husbands, this is the way you treat your wives. You love your wives like this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Husbands, love your wives like this. That is the command from God to us. So that means it's time to lead your home the way God expects. That means it's time to treat others the way God demands. It's time now to be the one who loves your wife the way God has demanded that you do. And that takes strength. But most of all, it takes trust in the one who gave the commission. But I like that it says, we read it in Peter, we read it in other places, that we're joint heirs together, the husband and the wife. Romans 8, verse 17, we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Same thing is communicated in Galatians 3, 27 through 29. Here's the point I want to make. We have to treat each other like the special creations that we are. We have to love each other with the divine love that God has for us. So much more could be said about this, but I want you to see from just these two short verses where he says in Colossians 3, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. There's so much there. So much is enjoined upon us to be the husbands and the wives, the men and the women that we're called to be. But there's also other things we have to address before we quit today. There's also the relationship, the roles we play between parents and children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. There's several things I'd like to say about this, but let me focus on just the parents for a moment. And as I say this, I hope you recognize, I know I'm standing on a stage that makes me taller than all of you, but I hope you realize I'm not pointing my finger or looking down on anyone, because this message is for me and all the millions of failures I've had as a father. And I say that with a trembling voice. What God expects from us as parents is to first know what the will of the Lord is, and to second, live the will of the Lord, and then teach the will of the Lord and expect that out of the children as well. It's not, you do this and you do this, don't worry about what I do. It's, you know it, you live it, so it's modeled and seen first, and then you instruct, then you tell, then you plainly show. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, I want you to see the way this is absolutely laid out in such a great way. God is forever the father of the nation of Israel, right? God is our father. We get the right, as it says in John chapter 1, Jesus gives us the right to be called children of God. He's our father. That's why we address him that way in prayer. And he sees us as his children. And so even in places like the book of Deuteronomy, where if you misunderstand and don't see it for what it is, it can just look like, well, here's a message for people who are just about to go be like a bunch of warriors, a big army going in to conquer a new land. It's so much more than that. This is about the Heavenly Father dealing with his children. And he says, this is how I deal with you, and so this is how you should deal with your kids. There should be communication. This is Deuteronomy 6, beginning at verse 4. You know this passage well. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. He says, in these words I command your day, they shall be in your heart. He says that to the parents. They're in your heart, parents. And so then you can teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They should be all about what you do and what you think, parents. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Your house should be defined by the Word of God. And so it starts that way. He says, this is the way I deal with you. And so parents, this is the way you should deal with your children. And included in that is going to be the idea of discipline. I want you to look just a few verses down, about verse 13 through 19, where God says in Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 19, there's going to be times if you don't keep my word, I will discipline. I'll kick the people out before you who didn't obey me, and I'll kick you out if you don't obey me. Discipline's part of the parent-child relationship. And then there's this. Look at verse 20, Deuteronomy 6, 20. When your son asks you in time to come, your children will come to you and ask you questions. Why did you just do what you did? Why did you say what you said? Why did you go here or not go there? Why'd you do that, Dad? When they come and ask you, what's the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and rules that the Lord has given, commanded us? Then you'll say, well, here's the history. Here's why we do what we do. Because of what God has done and what God does now. It's all connected to who God is and what God expects. But then there's this. Go to chapter 7. Every single thing is done because of love. That's a big surprise, right? It's done out of love. It's not done out of merit. The child doesn't have to earn our love. Because God's going to say here to Israel, look, you weren't the biggest, strongest, smartest, you weren't the best, but I love you. And so I'm doing this for you. Deuteronomy 7, beginning at verse 6. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. Not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers. Now, that's a description of parenting if I've ever seen one. I love you not because of a score you made on a test. I love you not because of the chores you did. You mowed the yard or you did that. I love you because you're you. I love you because you're mine. I love you because I know you. I just love you. But never notice that comes after he said, but I'll discipline you if you don't keep the command. That's what he said first. And then there's this. The parent-child relationship should also be in chapter 8 about sharing what you have. Look at verse 7, Deuteronomy 8, 7. It says that the Lord is going to give them. He says, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, fountains, springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you'll eat bread and without scarcity. You'll lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. In other words, God says, this is all mine. All of it's mine. I made it all. I own it all. But I'm sharing it with you because that's what I do out of love. I share what I have with you. That's what a parent and child should do. On and on we could go, but let me pause there with that. There's a large responsibility, according to Colossians 3, verse 21. Fathers, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Share with them those things that you know the Lord has blessed you with. And that includes the knowledge of his will, the life that he's led you to, and then the things that you've been blessed with. But also in this parent-child relationship, we have to say this before we quit. I want you to notice there that it says, children, obey your parents. Obey your parents, because this, obedience, is what pleases the Lord. Disrespect leads to destruction. The widespread disrespect for authority is going to lead, in, like we look around us in the world, disrespect for authority leads to chaos and anarchy, and society falls apart when there's that disrespect. So if there's a disrespect for Christ, a disrespect for parents, these kinds of things, the relationships begin to fall apart. Parents must instill in their children the respect for authority. Starts here. Recognizing that it's because the Lord has started that, right? He said, you imitate me as I imitate the Father, or imitate Christ, Paul said. There must be this chain of command from the Lord to us. Finally, the last thing I want to say is this. As we think about the relationship of what he says here between slaves and masters, the servants and the masters, I want you to think about it this way. That there's a number of different directions we could go. We could really dig deeply and spend a lot of time talking about this. But for the sake of brevity, let me just address it this way. Whenever he says here things like this, look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily. Now, he's addressing a servant. But he's talking about the home life, the family life there in the first century. It's so different from what we can connect to and understand right this minute today. But he says in that home life, what was normal was the father, the mother, the children, the servants. That was what was in that house. And he said, so what you must do, whatever you do, you work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, you are serving Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that's been done. There's no partiality. You let the Lord take vengeance on the one that's doing wrong. But masters, remember this. Treat your servants justly and fairly, knowing you have a master in heaven. So here's the way I want you to think about this. This being the picture of a first century Colossian household, the servant-master relationship might be difficult for us to process, but we're familiar with the way that this should end. You turn over to Colossians 4, verse 9, and he says that there's this guy named Onesimus, and he calls him our faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus is our faithful and beloved brother. We'll turn over to the short little one-chapter book of Philemon, and we know there in Philemon, verse 16, this Onesimus is a runaway slave, but he's told to be received back as a beloved brother. That's the way that these relationships should end, whenever the head of the house, whenever the master acts as one who serves the Lord, whenever the servant acts as one who serves the Lord, eventually what comes to pass is being treated as a beloved brother. Now, the centrality of it all is the Lord Jesus. Over and over again in these verses, 3:18 through 4:1, I think it's seven different times he says, you live this way. You wife, you live for the Lord. You husband, you live for the Lord. You children, you do it for the Lord. You servants, you do it for the Lord. Over and over again, you live the way you do because of Jesus. Jesus is the central idea and character and reason we do everything. You cannot, you will not find yourself a job. You will not find yourself in a relationship. You will not find yourself ever, ever in a circumstance where your first responsibility is to anyone other than Jesus. Whatever your responsibility, whatever your relationship, wherever you are, your first responsibility is always to Jesus. I don't care who you are. It's always love the Lord and love others, and that's the way everything begins. And so there's different roles to be played in the home, but all of it centers around our acknowledgement of and our trusting of and following Jesus. Marriage and the family are divine gifts, and what we must do is appreciate them and protect them, and we recognize we have roles to play within them. And so what we must do is embrace them and live so as to please the Lord. Sadly, sometimes our homes become places of pain rather than places of joy and protection. If you find yourself contributing to the pain, be restored to the plan that God has for you. If you find yourself being on the receiving end and experiencing the pain, then we plead with you to come to the protection offered by the perfect love that's only found in Jesus. And if there's any way that we can help you in those matters today, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.